But we're going to start in chapter 2 in just a minute. So just in the third chapter of 1 John. Question to you tonight is, have you ever had an opportunity to look at somebody's family album? Family albums. Some are like this big. Some are like this big. I know there's some people that do scrapbooking. And if you've ever had a chance to look at some of these wonderfully crafted books, they, page after page, just show us the likeness of a family, the similarities of a family, the things that they enjoy, the things that are important to them. It's a nice time to open it up, and I don't know if you've sat next to the person who owns the book, and you can just see emotion just exudes as we go from page to page. Well, 1 John is like a family photo of sorts. One of the banners over these three books, these three letters from the Apostle John, could be walking in the truth. It describes those who are members of the family of God. Just as children resemble their parents, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior would resemble their father. They have likenesses. We have received God's life. And the wonderful thing about it is that it's life as he defines it. It's eternal life. John, in fact, in his gospel says, I've written these words so that you may know that there's life in God. There's life. So we're in the family album. And I believe that without going into the depth of Jonathan and Unnel's time in this book, that it's all about life in Christ and living and investing yourself in the things that he so much loves. And is there anything that he doesn't love more than his people? Or to be invested in each other. Now, when a person comes to become a child of God, we start to show these aspects. And what would be some of the aspects that you would expect to see in a child of God? Well, one would be that they would acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Reminds you of the Apostle Paul, right? He was never ashamed of the gospel because it's eternal life. It's the way to get to eternal life. He was never ashamed of Christ. And I hope that you as a believer have no problem acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Savior. Children of God love God. They love him. They'd do anything for him. Even if we don't quite understand some of the things that are going on with our families or in the world, that doesn't mean that we would never stop loving God, because we know his word tells us he never leaves or forsakes. He loves us to the uttermost, and all of his plans are good and purposeful. Children of God, they obey his commandments. We love to obey his commandments because they're important to him. He's important to us, so those things that he would have us to do, we would want to do. They do not go on sinning. We'll talk a lot about that tonight. Chapter 3 has an awful lot when it comes to sinning. So these are the hallmarks of eternal life. Does everybody know what the word hallmark means? Is there anybody that doesn't know what the word hallmark means? Okay, hallmark. A good example of a hallmark in very simple terms would be as you would paint a picture. And you're done with the picture, one of the last things you do is you sign your name to it. It's to identify that this is your work. Now, jewelers and goldsmiths and silversmiths, when they would make a piece, they would either put their initials, they'd stamp or pound their initials into the bottom of the piece, or maybe like a crest or an emblem, something that was unique that would indicate that this is a piece that they have made. So, like a hallmark, God has impressed these attributes that we as the children of God have as a hallmark. Hey, this comes from God. 1 John 5:13, our brother brought that up. It's written, in fact, let's go to that. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So this whole book just wraps around that verse of, it's one thing to believe, but we need to know. How do you move from belief to knowing? It's usually through experience, isn't it? When we experience those tough times, when we experience the good times, when we experience the blessings of God, we become to know, or we come to know, that in God truly is eternal life. We can't get through 1 John 3 tonight. I'll tell you straight up, there's just absolutely no way. There's too many wonderful truths in this book to just sit and try to get through all this and pack and unpack the chapter. We'll do the best that we can, but what I would ask you to do is please reread 1 John 1 through 3. In fact, read the whole book. It's all good. It's walking in the truth. And actually start to do a deep dive into these things. We're going to touch upon a few things. We're going to be looking at the landscape, though, of 1 John 3. And I do pray that this encourages you and energizes you to crack your Bible, get in the Word, and see what John is trying to express. It's what one of our brothers said. You know, John, at the time he was apostle and he was with the Lord, I mean, he experienced him, but let's face it, he was called the son of thunder, right? Remember, mom went up to Jesus and said, hey, I want one on the left and one on the right, so that's pretty much where I want my boys to be, all right? And we know that after he wrote his gospel, he didn't even want his name mentioned, the one whom Jesus loved. He started to become soft and reduced to the things that, you know what, I need to increase, and this man needs to increase in my life. And I believe he's extending this also in these three letters here, where he's saying, Jesus is so much more than what I thought he was. And I hope that you get to that point also. So we're going to look at the landscape of 1 John. Now, I'm going to take you through an exercise. We're going to have to use our imaginations. Okay, now I know for the little ones, they can do it just like that, but, you know, take a deep breath, you older people, okay? I want you to stand up, okay? Everybody stand up. I know that's tough. And we're looking out here, okay? And picture yourself, you're out, you're on a hill, okay? You're on the top of a hill, and there's things going on down here. Now you're looking at an area, it's kind of far away, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of activity. So it's a landscape. It's not a seascape. There's no water there at all, okay? So now get water out of your mind now. And we really need some binoculars. Did anybody bring any binoculars with them? You all have binoculars right here. You have a holster, and there happens to be a brand new pair of field binoculars. Unholster them, take them out, and let's take a look here, okay? Put them up. Everybody's got to look at them. Get them adjusted. Now look over to your left. And it looks like there's something going on down there. In fact, there's a man, and he looks glorious. In fact, I think he's glorified, and there's people around him, and they're joyful. But there's other people that are kind of standing to the side. Is everybody looking? Okay, good. There's other people that are kind of mocking him, like, you know, those people really shouldn't be with him. He's too beautiful. But you can tell just by the activities that they're exactly with who they should be with. Now look over here to the right. Look over here to the right. Now here, there looks like there's, it's kind of hard to make out, adjust. You know, there was a death there. No. Yes, in fact, it was the death on a cross, but it's over. A horrendous thing. But look at the people who are joyful. That's odd. They're joyful. And something inside me says, I want to run to them and I want to be joyful with them. Okay, binoculars down. Put it in the holster. Thank you for making that part of your ensemble tonight. And everybody can take a seat. Okay, so you say, Roy, what's it all about? You know, it might be a picture of you and I at times when it comes to our fellowship and our relationship with the brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can be excited about the things that are going on, but they're kind of at a distance, aren't they? And I would pray that that little exercise just makes you think about, are there things that I'm not immersing myself in when it comes to the body? When it comes to immersing ourselves in the things of the Lord, am I close to the Lord? Am I walking with him daily? Am I abiding with him? We're going to talk a little bit about that. Am I joyful in those things that I should be joyful about? Okay, our scripture tonight, 1 John 2, 28 and 29. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. Don't get scared. 1 John 3, verse 16, and hopefully 1 John 3, 23 to 24. The first part I'd like to go over is how are we conducting ourselves? And I'm going to ask one of the younger ones, younger than me anyways. Duncan, could you please read 1 John 2, 28 and 29? 1 John 2, 28 and 29, good and loud.
And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Thank you. To abide in him. Anil talked a little bit about that. To abide someplace, we would normally put the descriptors of comfortable, right? We can be ourselves. We're learning. We're with a family. It's not a Sunday visit. It certainly isn't a trip to the hospital or to the funeral. It's a place where we're living. We've invested ourselves. Somebody that's also living there is investing themselves in us. It's a continual intimate dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some songs, and I want you to fill in the blank, that kind of speak to that. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long, right? I mean, those words just seem to roll off the tongue. It certainly fits the tune, right? But are we living that? How about this one? I take the cross of Jesus as my abiding place. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I take up the cross of Jesus as my abiding place. Continual dependence on a life lived in the Beloved will result in a confidence that when he appears, we won't be ashamed. Is he coming, Beloved? Absolutely, right? Is he coming soon? It could be tonight. Could be today. Here's a thought. It's wonderful to prepare for these types of things. You guys go home tonight. You read your Bible. In fact, read 1 John 3, especially right between like 3:3 and 3:10. There's some pretty tough verses we're going to be talking about. I'm thinking of anybody that's taking Bible study fellowship right now. How about Romans 9, predestination, foreknowledge? That perfect and wonderful balance between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility when it comes to salvation. These aren't easy things. So you're pondering those. Maybe prayer time before you go to bed. You fall asleep. And before you know it, in the twinkling of an eye, you're with the Lord. We're now with the Lord. All things now have become really new. They've become really complete. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that Jesus would say, hey, you know those verses that you were talking about? Here, let me explain those to you. Oh, and you know those people that you're praying for? Let me just show you how they all fit in my perfect plan. It's like walking on the Emmaus Road. We're not ashamed of anything. We don't have any baggage that we have to unpack. We've unpacked it all prior to being there. All of that stuff is taken care of, and that's what these verses are talking about, that seamless transition into continuous communication with the Lord and Savior. Not shame. I would urge you today that if you're not only already doing so, abide in Christ. That's the theme of those two verses. The second part to go over is 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Just a couple of little verses. And could I have Sandeep maybe read those verses? 1 John 3, 1 and 2, loud and proud. Take your time. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. That's it. Perfect. Behold, what manner of love. I mean, we all know this verse, right? We all know this verse. It's a wonderful verse. Behold, it's such a striking word. Whenever a verse starts with the word behold, we're to stop. Think of some scripture verses that start with behold. Behold. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold your King. Who said that one? behold the man. Whenever a verse starts out with behold, the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you know what? You can glance over and you can read over some verses quickly, but I would have you to pause and take a look at what's coming up. It's a road marker. It tells us something that's eminently worthy of attention, and it's buried in the next few words. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Mentioned to Jordan, I said, just that right there, there's three sermons there. We could discuss the beholds in Scripture. We could talk about the manner of God's love, the fashion, the design of His love, the nuances. We could get into all of the Old Testament shadows and the New Testament truths. And then we certainly could spend some time, hath bestowed on us. We could put our names there. It's a wonderful thing. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Consider what we were, only for a moment, because God would rather have you as a believer consider what you are now. He knows what you were. He knows the price that it took to get you to where you are now as a believer. And yet, we are called the children of God. You know, if we were to look at this from the standpoint of a worldly kingdom, not God's kingdom, but a worldly kingdom, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The world would say, no, wait a minute, you have to stop right there, okay? We have to rewrite that. It would probably be that we could be called subjects in the kingdom of God. That's better, don't you think? But why would somebody want to elevate us as a child, a dear child? Why would somebody want to adopt us into this wonderful and glorious family? Think of the relationship. I'll just read a couple of them. What a high relationship it is, a child with his father. What privileges a child has from his father. What liberties a child may take with his father. What obedience is owed to the father. And what love the father feels towards his child. And here's the much more, because it's a much more salvation than that. We could even take that behold as it's directed towards us, and we could have Christ and God say, behold heavenlies, behold angels, behold, seraphim, I have something to tell you that is much more beautiful than heaven itself. What happens when one child moves from darkness into the light of God? What happens in heaven? There's rejoicing in the vaults of heaven. And it's not, I mean, it's a collective rejoicing for each and every one of them. So it's not just one big loud blast for the sea of humanity that's now been plucked out of hell and into the bride of Christ. It's each and every one of us, beloved. That's how big this behold is. It is earthly facing towards us, but it's also heavenly facing towards those beings that live with God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed us, that we should be called the children of God. But then what happens in this verse? We've just went to all from all this beauty, all of this love, all of this caring, all of this devotion, and then what a downer. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know Him. That's what we should expect as a follower of Christ. The world is never going to know us completely. Our dear brother Doug Torok would always say, you know, when you start to say, look at what that person, if they only knew the Lord Jesus, look at what they've done. And he would say, well, what do you expect? It's an unregenerated heart. Why would you expect anything beautiful or lovely from a person who doesn't know the Lord? Believer, are you content to go with him in his humiliation, knowing that you have been exalted to such a high state? I'll say that again. Beloved, are you content to go with him in his humiliation, knowing that you are to be exalted with him. You know, that's an easy thing to read, but sometimes it's not an easy thing to feel. I don't feel it. I can hear it. I know those words. I memorize the verse. Sometimes I just don't feel it. How's your heart today? Is there sorrow? Is there suffering? How is your heart today? Now you're a child of God. It's like we talked about in the breaking of bread. He's a God in the present. Yes, the past is important. Yes, the future, he holds it. But I'm in the moment here. Sorrowful today. You are a child today. Do you see corruption? We see it all around the world, right? We see it in the halls of government at any level. We even see the corruption in our own bodies. The fatigue of the flesh. Now you're a child of God. That's what God tells us. You're a child of God. Does your faith fail you? Don't be afraid, because what? We find our rest not in feelings, but in faith on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even walk by sight. Scripture tells us that. But rather we live by complete faith on and in Christ. But you may say, you know what? My grace isn't showing today. My garments are just a little untidy. I'm not showing the grace that I've been given by God. My righteousness is not always showing in my daily life. Do you ever feel that way? Read further, brother. Read further, sister. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You know, we've got still some reprocessing to do, don't we? Spurgeon puts it, said it late in his life, death itself, that best of all friends, has yet to wash clean. We know that when he appears, that we shall be like him. We've got some processing to do, but it's all his work, and it's all good, and it'll all be done by him. Part three, how are we conducting ourselves? Part two, this is 1 John 3, 3 through 10a, and I'm going to read that myself here. Read along or follow along while I read. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's a hard verse. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We'll stop right there. Please, 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 take every one of these verses. When it's talking about sin, it is talking about continual sin. Sin as a ongoing behavior. Sin as seeking out sin. We are looking at the breadth of our Christian lives. We're not looking at one photo. For we know we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know the verses that say, and if we sin, we have what? Advocate, that great lawyer who stands between us and the bench. He sits on the bar and he makes intercession for us. So this is in light of habitual, continually seeking out and committing sin. And it says that someone who does that is not a child of God. Those are very harsh words. But when you submit yourself to him and know that he became a man to take away your sins, and you know he became a man to take away the power of your sin, and Lord willing, we're going to get to that also. He conquers lusts, he conquers evil thoughts, he purifies and he makes you like himself. Then and only then, as a Christian, You cannot go on and practice habitual sin. I hope you can look at these in positive lights. It's not like, okay, I got to have these set of barbells on me. That's really God's graces and blessings, so I don't sin. We're not the Marleys here in life. Take on my yoke, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why? Because sin has been taken care of. It's no longer. A Christian who practices habitual sin can't be a Christian. And if you'd like to talk about that later, we can talk about that. It's three things, if you look at it from this perspective. If I say I'm a Christian and I'm immersing myself in continual habitual sin, it's become a part of my core and my behavior. One thing, I'm completely denying the purpose for which the Lord came into this world. So why did he come into the world? Behold the Lamb of God who what? He's taken him away, right? So you're denying that if you call yourself a Christian and you want to make an excuse for habitual sin. The second one is that it's an utter disregard for the reason for his incarnation. Now, think about it. God could take away sin, right? But if he did it, and I'm using this respectfully, but if he was to do this as some type of an animal, like a bull, like a lion, how would we relate to that? We couldn't relate to that. He came, his incarnation was in the flesh. He had to become like us so that he could now become the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, he could be whatever he wanted to be. He has chosen to come in the form of flesh. He's now glorified. He bears the image of man forever. He can't get rid of that. And I say that in a loving way. He would never get rid of that because he has to be our Savior, not only for today, and throughout this life, but throughout all eternity. You'd totally be disregarding his incarnation. And the third one is you deny the one who you bear the name of. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, wait a minute. There's some issues here. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what does Christ mean? What does a Christian mean to you? It's a Christ follower. You're not following Christ. Tough things. We can talk about them later. He's not talking, John here, he's not talking about isolated acts of sin, but rather continual, habitual, characteristic behavior. It does not imply that the Christian never commits sin. He'll never lose his salvation. God forbid, though, that we should sin so that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul tells us that. How often does a person have to commit sin? It's a good question, actually. When it comes to habitual sin, how often does a person have to commit it for it to become a characteristic behavior? Isn't that just like the flesh? Well, okay, all right, I got it. I've got it. How many times can I do it and still be okay? There's an app for that. You can go to YouTube, okay? I'm serious. Go to YouTube and you can look up cricket sounds, okay? And you can listen to cricket sounds for like hours. I guess people use it to go to sleep, okay? That's what you're going to find here in 1 John 3. He doesn't say anything about that. But you know what? I'll challenge you and charge you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, right? He teaches us. He convicts us. So if you feel that, you know, I think I'm on the edge here. I think, why am I doing this? That's usually an indication that God is now speaking to you saying, why are you doing this? So he leaves that to each and every believer. He puts you on guard. Here's your responsibility. And he leaves the burden of proof on you yourself. I think that's a pretty good thing, actually. It comes to the human responsibility for our salvation. We're not robots. It's part of working out your salvation. Verse 7 says this, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The perfect thing about 1 John here, he gets into very deep truths here, but he uses very simple words. You practice righteousness, he practiced righteousness. You practice evil, the devil practiced. I mean, he has very, very simple language here for very deep thoughts. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There shouldn't be any confusion on this point. One cannot have a life in Christ and go on living in sin. That's really what he's saying here. Let me say that again. One cannot have a spiritual life in Christ and go on living in sin. It just doesn't make sense. On the other hand, we can only really practice true righteousness through having his nature, being part of the family album. That's the similarity with Christ. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, some children are so much like their parents, we could never lose them in a crowd. Now, if we're a child of God, that's a wonderful thing, right? Because we would look like... It's true of God's children, and it's true of the devil's children. I need to be careful here, okay? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. You know, the devil has not procreated any children. You never can be a child of the devil. How do we become a child of the devil? We associate with his works. So there might be some nice scary movies out there, all right? But really when it comes down to it, everybody that does the works of the devil is guilty by association. I've chosen this lifestyle. I've chosen these things to become immersed in. I'm associated with them. But we have a Savior who says in this verse, "But for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." God is in the business of making us his dear children. The devil just wants you to be associated with him. The devil has been sinning. Continuous, characteristic behavior. He's been sinning from the very beginning. Once he sinned, he hasn't stopped sinning. And he never will stop sinning. He doesn't want to. We become children of God through the new birth. There's no birth connection with the devil. It's only by association. Verse 9. We're doing pretty well here, actually. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, let's be careful here, all right? What is it saying? It's talking about what? Habitual, continual, characteristic behavior. We're talking about the movie of our lives. We're not talking about those incidents of sin, which we know we will all commit. Why doesn't he sin? Well, the reason is that the seed remains in him. The seed refers to the new life which is imparted to the believer at the time of conversion. The seed or divine life remains in the believer. And let's look at this positively. And I think that becomes very important here. He is eternally, we are internally secure. We have God's life in us. His life is eternal. We are eternally secure in this seed, in this new life. Rather than it being an excuse for a Christian to go out and sin, that's the negative way to look at it. Well, do whatever I want. What's he going to do? Okay, well, first we're starting to go back to those three things. We're starting to deny the incarnation, the reason, and the name that we're bearing here if we take that attitude as a believer. So we have to question our salvation. But let's look at it this way. His eternal security is a guarantee that he will not go on sinning. Isn't that a wonderful way to look at those things that bother you? Those things that seem to constantly nag at you when it comes to, I have a problem in this area. We could go to this verse and say, but glory be to God, I have a new life. I want to believe my beliefs and I want to doubt my doubts. I believe I have the Holy Spirit in me. I believe that I am a child of God. I know that I'm eternally secure. So let the doubts be doubts and let our beliefs be the things that we know and cling and hold on to. That's when we're in the desert. Those are the things to cling to. Rather than it being an excuse for the Christian to go out and sin, it's his eternal security. It's his eternal security. It's a guarantee that he will not go on sinning. He cannot sin habitually because he's been born of God. I've been born of God. I've been born of God. The divine relationship precludes the possibility of continuance in a sinful lifestyle. This divine relationship precludes the possibility of continuance in a lifestyle. 10a, another hallmark in the family album of the children of God versus the children of the devil. 10a, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a very plain and simple verse. Some people would like to take this and say, well, you know, in Christendom, there were certain individuals, and I want to be as respectful as possible. If anybody's listening on this over the internet or has a question about this, but some religions would like to take this verse and say, there's some people who never sinned. They cannot sin. They've been protected by this cloud, and that would probably include Mary as a co-redemptress. It would probably, somebody would want to even include Melchizedek, that he maybe never sinned, because he has no beginning, he has no end. He's a picture of Christ. So there may be certain people that are saying and taking this verse and saying, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness. No, I'm going back to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Would be taking that verse. And it's not about some people. This is about all Christians. We're included in this. We do sin. We are not sinless individuals. There's too many verses that will preclude any type of thinking that there might be some people in Christendom down through the ages that have been separated from any type of sin. We all need a Savior. Let's move on. Does everybody know what the scapegoat is in Old Testament times? Is there anybody that doesn't know what the scapegoat is? It's okay. But the scapegoat? Okay. There was a feast called the Day of Atonement. It was a big feast day, Yom Kippur, you'd called it today. And there was some things that had to take place. The first thing was that a bull had to be sacrificed for the high priest. Sin is a pollution, right? So there had to be sacrifice for the high priest so now he could conduct a few things. Two goats are now taken up to the door of the tabernacle. They would draw lots on those two goats because there's two different responsibilities that the high priest had to do. One of those goats would be taken in and would be slain as a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. That the blood of that goat was a sacrifice to temporarily remove the pollution between the nation of Israel and their God, God the Father. The second goat is called the scapegoat. So the high priest is putting his hands on this goat, and he is transferring the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, he's placing on the head of that goat, and that goat is forced out into the wilderness, quite frankly, usually taken over a cliff to die. And the picture there is that the one goat is removing the pollution of sin between us and the Father, and the other one is removing the burden of sin from us. Many times in Scripture you can say that even the guilt of our sin, beloved, has been removed from us. Do you feel guilty at times about the things you've done? God doesn't see it that way. Even the guilt, he doesn't want anything to hinder our relationship with him. So I'm going to just read. This is John 3, 1 John 3:16. I'll read it. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. This is Spurgeon, and I'm going to read it verbatim. As a child of God, we perceive and proclaim this much. I know there is not one sin in the book of God against anyone who believes. Slate's clean. Our sins were numbered on the scapegoat, that is Jesus Christ's head. He's the New Testament scapegoat. There is not one sin that ever you or I did commit that has any power to damn us. There's not one sin that you or I did as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that has any power to damn us. For Christ has taken the damning power out of sin by allowing it, to speak by bold metaphor, to damn himself. For our sin did not condemn him. And inasmuch as our sin condemned him, sin cannot condemn you and I, brothers and sisters. That's the reality of God. Oh, believer, this is your security, that all our sin and guilt, all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities, all of these things have been atoned for and were atoned for before they were committed. That wonderful thing. This is the truth of the family of God, right? There's the door of salvation. Whosoever will can enter through it. And I believe, and I truly believe, if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the door is there. And guess what? It's open. And it says, whosoever will may enter into this wonderful eternal life. And as you walk through that door of repenting of your sin and taking Jesus Christ as your Savior, we turn around and we look at the back of this door, and what do we see? From the foundations of the earth. I've known you since before anything. That's a family truth. All our sins, all our guilt, all our transgressions, all of our iniquities have been atoned for and were atoned for before we committed them, so that you may come with boldness. Not with pridefulness, right? But with confidence, boldness. Though we are red with all crimes, black with every lust, you lay your hand on the scapegoat's head, and when you have put your hand there and you have seen the scapegoat driven into the wilderness, you may clap your hands for joy and say, it's finished. I've been pardoned. That is a clean slate, beloved, and we need to rejoice in that. That's those people down in that valley, hanging around with that guy who's glorified, who happens to be Jesus Christ, and they're rejoicing at the fact that they have no guilt anymore. Everything is gone. This is all I want to know. Did, alas, my Savior die for me? Then I will not continue in sin that grace may abound, but nothing shall stop me in glorying in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if this is your experience, you may come to the table of communion right now. Now we are called the children of God. And what would be our demeanor? Joy and happiness. We're not sad believers. You will not be coming to a funeral, but to a feast of gladness. He laid down his life for us, perceiving this, that we ought to lay down our lives for the family of God. We should not hold anything back. The final page to the family album. I have 2 minutes. Donald, could you please read 323 and 324?
And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
We're going back home, aren't we? We're talking about abiding again. That place of safety, the place of security, the place of comfort, the place of joy, the place of, you know, describe, put any descriptor that you want in a positive way. Our first duty is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we've trusted in Jesus Christ, true faith is expressed in right conduct. That would be a simple thing to remember, right? True faith is expressed by right conduct. It's not like, oh, I hope I don't do anything wrong today. No, that's not the way, that should not even be our demeanor. Our demeanor is that I'm a child of God. I have faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no burden for my sin. I don't even judge myself, Paul would say, right? That's the attitude we should take. And that faith is expressed in right conduct. We should love one another. This is the evidence of saving faith, right? It's the substance of things not seen. Right conduct. avoiding sin in Philippians, right? We run from any situation like that. It's the evidence of saving faith. The first part of verse 24 then ends the section on of love as a test of the children of God. The Apostle John, he's the apostle of love, isn't he? Why? Because he started to experience over his life post-Calvary of just how deeply Christ loved him, and he wants us to know the love of God also. Now he keeps his commandments, abides in him, and he in him. So it's a two-way thing, isn't it? We're in Christ, but Christ is in us, but we're found in Christ. It's a fearful thing to be found outside of Christ, but, you know, isn't it a wonderful thing that any way you try to punch the box, the spiritual box, we're always in Christ and Christ is in us. That's how we abide. To obey him is to abide in him. And those who abide in him are assured of his abiding presence. Second part of 24 proclaims the assurance we have of God abiding in us as his children. Simple truths, deep truths, expressed in a simple way. That's 1 John 3. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. And this assurance comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Don't discount the Holy Spirit in your lives, beloved. I've done it so many times. I don't feel right about doing this. This post, as you're becoming either a new Christian or you're experiencing, I don't feel right about this. Maybe it's a business transaction. Maybe it's something that you're starting to read or immerse yourself in. We can consume a lot of things as believers, but when we have those pricks of guilt, it's the Holy Spirit nudging us. I'm not having fun here. I mean, I use that lightly, but please do not discount the Spirit of God. And this assurance comes to us by the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit. We all have him. He's all there. God has chosen to tabernacle where? Wow, in us. It's awesome. He is the one who guides. He's the one who enables. He's the one to help us discern. He's the one who helps us to keep us from sinning. He's the one. Abide in Christ. A family album. You're part of that album. He wants you to not experience pictures in a book that relate about him. He wants you to experience him in your day-to-day life. Father, we thank you so much for this little chapter. The things that are expressed here can be difficult at times when it comes to sin and what is it and how do you see it. But Father, reduce it to the fact that we are your children. We have proclaimed your name in our lives, and we do not want to deny the purpose of you coming here, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Father, I would pray that not only I, but everyone in this room would say, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away my sin. Thank you for being that scapegoat where, Father, our sin has been forever atoned for. We now live by the power of an endless life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the guilt of our sin has been taken away. Why? So that we can freely enjoy your purposes and your plans for us. Father, once again, I would make the call here. If there's anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we now should be called the children of God. So, Father, as we leave this place, thank you for bathing us in your word. But, Father, now have us be energized, have us move out of this space in power, power of the Holy Spirit, that we may proclaim the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and just the wonderful, magnificent things that you have done for us. We give you all the glory and honor in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.